Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Well, it is a joyous day, the day to celebrate what Christ ultimately did for us. And that's really what we're here to talk about, is that the ultimate part of what Christ's ministry is. Last week, if you remember, we began a little bit two-part series on the spring feasts of Israel. And last week we considered primarily Passover and unleavened bread. And so this whole week, if you would, what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week, is a celebration, is a fulfillment of three Jewish feasts. And it actually began last Sunday, which was the 10th day of Nisan, okay? And that's the time when you would select the Passover lamb. And so as Jesus did his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people, without realizing it, were selecting their ultimate Passover lamb. And so then on the 14th day at twilight, if you remember this, I'm not going to go through all the details of it, but at twilight, and twilight literally means between the settings of the sun, right? So at 3 o'clock-ish, then the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. That's the exact time. You can go back and listen to the message, but that's the exact time that Jesus then would have been crucified on the cross, fulfilling the role of that Passover lamb. The 4 days in between were the time when that Passover lamb, they would become affiliated with it, but they were making sure that it was without blemish. Jesus was tested. He was without blemish. He was crucified on the cross to take your sins and my sins upon himself on that. So we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, in order that we might become his righteousness. And so at that moment, Jesus didn't just die for sin. In that moment, Jesus became your sin. I don't know about you, but that's enough to make me weep. Because even if none of you existed and nobody else on the earth existed, Jesus would have become my sin, my abominations at that moment. And he did it for me. He was then laid in the tomb, but we're told that it was done speedily because the next day, which would start at sundown, was a holy convocation, was a high Sabbath. That would have been the first day of unleavened bread. And so when they would have sacrificed, if you would, the Passover lamb, not Jesus, of course, they would then roast it, and then they would eat it that evening at sundown, okay, which would begin the first day of unleavened bread. That's what you all, not you all, but most people understand as the Passover Seder. The Passover Seder didn't actually happen on Passover. It actually happened on the first day of unleavened bread. And so that was a holy convocation to the Lord. That was a high Sabbath. And so that would have been Friday. Then Saturday would have been the weekly Sabbath. And so as Chuck read in the Bible reading earlier, he put in the word Sabbath. So I don't know if you heard it. That's because in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the Greek, it says after the Sabbaths, plural. But again, people don't put that in because it doesn't fit with the Roman Catholic tradition. And so so that's how translations were made. But according to Jewish tradition, according to the Bible, there were actually then two Sabbaths that happened that week. So Christ would have been crucified on a Thursday. He would then be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. You can't get that from a Friday crucifixion. So Thursday crucifixion, okay? So 3 days, three nights. And then he would have been risen already by this time, because we're told that the women came to the tomb while it was dark, before it was yet day. So by this point of meeting, Christ is already raised from the dead. They find the tomb empty, okay? This day, though, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, okay? I know some of this can be confusing. Go back and listen to the message, okay? And then we have the chart in there you can look at. But the first day of the week, which would then begin at sundown on Saturday night, was the Feast of First Fruits. So you had the Feast of Passover on the 14th. You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began on the 15th and would go to the 21st. But in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would have the Feast of First Fruits. And that's what we actually celebrate today. We celebrate the Feast of First Fruits because Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, in the midst of we're going to come back and look at context real quickly. But we're told, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This day, then, is really the culmination of the redemptive plan. From before that God laid the foundations of the world, he had established a plan. Because he knew when he created man in his image and likeness and gave man, I believe, a free will to make decisions that man would choose to sin. Man would choose to follow the temptation that Satan would present before him, and that man then would need a redeemer, and that he himself would be that redeemer. And so from the beginning, God had a plan. We see that plan then being brought out in those Jewish feasts of how it was going to culminate in the very end. And so Christ did come. He was chosen as that lamb. He was tested. He was tried. He was found to be without blemish. He was crucified on a cross as a sacrifice for your sins. He was laid in the tomb. And 3 days later, he was risen from the dead to give validation to the sacrifice that he had given. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's the whole thing is about then the importance of, if you would, the resurrection. The importance of Jesus fulfilling the feast of first fruits. And so most of you know the very beginning, the first five verses, but I want to read them because it shows us that when Christ fulfilled that feast of first fruits, he also completed what we refer to as the gospel, the good news. Now, the reality is the good news is greater than this, which we're going to talk about through this morning. But when we talk about, and someone says, can you tell me what the gospel is? Generally, many times we quote this. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you. Gospel means good news, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, delivered, if you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then there's a listing of individuals who he was seen by, culminating in the fact that he was seen by a group of 500 people at one time. So lest you want to, not you individually, the generic you, want to say, well, those individually, there were 500 people. You'd have to talk about a mass hallucination at that moment. And so there were well over 500 people, close to 600 people, that actually would give testimony to the fact that they saw Jesus after he supposedly had died, after he then had resurrected. The gospel, the good news, briefly, but most importantly, what is it? Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may think you're a good person, but God says you're a sinner. James 2 verse 10 says that even though you obey the whole law, but yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. As a sinner, you are deserving of hell. I know, H-E-double hockey sticks, the bad place. The reality is it's called hell. It's called separation from God for all of eternity. That's what I deserved. That's what you deserved. For our disobedience, our rebellion against God. That's what sin is. We like to shade sin. We like to say, well, it wasn't just right. No, as we saw a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Yahweh is near to a contrite heart, sin is an abomination to him. It's an offense. It's not just he's grandpa in the sky, he winks at it. No, as we'll see as we go, it's an offense for which you will give an account. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture that he was buried because the wages of sin is death. Good job. But the gift of God is eternal life. Good job, okay? But the wages of sin is death, and so Jesus did take my punishment. But I am a body, a soul, and a spirit. Death is separation, and death comes in each one of those realms. We focus on the fact that Jesus died physically. But it was in the garden that we realized that there was so much more to this moment. Because Jesus, as he was praying, asked the Father if it was possible for this cup to pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And on the cross, he yelled, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin separates us from God spiritually as well. It also separates us socially, if you would, psychologically. So if you go back to the garden real quickly, you see that in Adam and Eve. She ate of the tree, gave it to her husband. He ate of it. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked, and now they became ashamed. And they made for themselves clothing, if you would, fig leaves, whatever you want to call it, but they made for themselves coverings in order to hide themselves from themselves. The next thing we see is God comes to walk in the garden in the coolness of the day, as he was wont to do, but they hid themselves from God because they had disobeyed, because they had sinned. God asked Adam, have you eaten of that which I have told you not to eat of? And what did he do the first thing? He threw Eve under the bus. There were no buses yet, but prophetically he knew it. There was a separation in them. So the separation between them and God, a separation between themselves, and then God put them out of the garden so that he could no longer have the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. They had eaten from the tree of death, but God in his grace put them out of the garden so they couldn't eat of the tree of life and then be condemned, if you would, to live forever in their separation from God. Death. It's not just physical. It's emotional, it's relational, but it's also relational eternally with the Father. And then we see the culmination then of it. And then after 3 days, he what? He rose from the dead. The rising from the dead is the proof, if you would, that the sacrifice of Christ was actually accepted by God on your behalf and on my behalf. If Christ had died on the cross, if he had died with blood, but he had not raised from the dead, it would mean nothing. But if Christ would have raised from the dead without shedding his blood, it would mean nothing, because the sacrifice had to be with blood. And so Christ fulfilled every part of that sacrificial system for you and I. But secondly, we read in 1 Corinthians, picking up at verse 12, it says, now if Christ is preached or proclaimed that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith also is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Christ fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits is also then the confirmation of your faith. Again, it is the apex. It is the core. It is the consummation, whatever word you want to put in there, of your faith. You're here this morning really early when you should be in bed, right? Because you believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, it is efficacious, big word, efficacious. It has an effect that applies to you. I mean, if Christ would have risen from the dead, but it means nothing to you, you're still going to die and you're going to go to the ground and you're going to be nothing, go to the beach. Have a good time. Because if you're going to die and you're going to go into nothingness, it doesn't really matter, does it? But mankind, and we're getting ready to go into the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord willing, next week. In a few weeks from now, we might even look at it next week. We'll probably look at it a lot because I love this word. Ulam. God has put ulam in your hearts. You say, oh, okay, Bob, that's great. What's ulam? I'm getting ready to tell you. Thanks for asking. So, ulam is that which is just over the horizon. It's that which is just over the horizon. When do you get just over the horizon?
Tomorrow.
No, you never do. Because you can keep walking, but you'll never get over the horizon because the horizon keeps what?
Being tomorrow.
Being tomorrow. That's oh, good. I get it. Yeah. Yeah. You never get there. Yeah. That's that eternity thing. That's what's eternity plus one? Eternity. Eternity times three. Eternity. Okay. Anyways, it's a mind-boggling thing, isn't it? But you never get there. And God has placed it in the heart of every single individual. We know that there's something more to life than just life. Your dog, your cat, they don't get it. They're not spirit beings. They only care about where they're going to eat, whether you're going to give them water, where if they get to sleep, if you're going to pet them, and please let me outside, unless you want me to do it inside, right? So, they're animals. They're not made in the image and likeness of God. But God has placed within us, Romans 1 tells us as well, everything that we need to know that he is real. It's the confirmation of your faith. It's the confirmation of what you believe. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is futile. But in that, then, it takes us to the final point, which is probably the most important point for us. The first two, if you would, are past. Well, it's past, present. This last one is future. He's also the consummation, if you would, of future events. When Christ died on the cross, it set in order, if you would, a new clock. There are two primary events that are yet to occur that affect you and every single individual on the earth in a very impactful way. The first one is the gathering of the church. The gathering of the church. Both of these are resurrection oriented because we believe, the Bible teaches very clearly, that the next prophetic event that's going to happen, if you would, now it depends on where you stand on where the seals are and that kind of stuff, so the seals could, the trumpets could come before this moment. It depends on how we want to debate this. But from the perspective of a resurrection, the next major event to happen is the gathering of the church. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8-10, that the Thessalonians, when they were saved, they understood. Now, this is important because these are Gentiles like you and me, first century. They weren't Jews, right? And we were told that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That from the very beginning, it was understood in the church. It was taught. Jesus not only raised from the dead, but he's coming back to raise you from the dead. And for those who are not dead at that point, they're going to be raised up in the clouds. So we read in the same book, 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues on in chapter 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. The Greek word is harpazo. So I like to call it the harpazo of the church. It's the snatching. Literally, it means to be snatched. It doesn't mean that you choose to go. It means that you're just going about your daily business. And all of a sudden, God comes and snow, boom, and snatches you out of this earth. That's how it's going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, no man knows the day or the hour. We all know that. But it is assured, just like Jesus rose from the dead. So in Acts 1, we read about when Jesus ascended into heaven. And the disciples were all standing there gawking, looking up. You would have too. And the angel standing beside them, if that's not enough to gawk at, right? They say, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up? This same Jesus who ascended into the clouds will come in like manner." And so we look, as Paul declared, for Jesus to come in the clouds. The heavenly clouds. There are those who will tell you that Christ has already come, and he came in the clouds of the hoofbeats of the Roman army. Back when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. That's false teaching, y'all. That's not biblical. It's unbiblical. That's called amillennialism. It's not true. There are others who will tell you that Jesus already came again. Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell you that he came in 1914 and that he's already established his millennial reign. Hello? Clearly, that's not happening right now, right? That's false teaching. Christ hasn't returned yet. When someone tells you that he has, it's what? False teaching. Paul continued on with them in 2 Thessalonians. He said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." The falling away comes first. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There are markers that he has left us to know the times and the seasons. Paul says it'll be like a woman in travail. If you've ever had a baby, you know what that's like. Okay? Gabrielle's kind of, you know, it's getting to the point where the baby's going to start playing the piano instead of her, right? And so, anyways. But it's the whoo feelings. But in a few weeks from now, she's not going to have whoo feelings anymore. She's going to be ah feelings, right? And then transitional labor is going to come. And then the baby will be here and it's all over, right? So it'll be great. Joyous, okay? But the point is, during that transitional labor, it's not a fun time. But we can all look at a woman who's with child and know that what? She's going to give birth soon. If not, there's problems, right? We can look at the world right now and we can say what? It's pregnant. It's very pregnant. When you look at prophecy, and I'm not going to get into prophecy right now, okay? But when you look at prophecy, biblical prophecy, it's here. It's happening. Let no man deceive you. Paul continually encourages the people to go back to the Word of God. The second resurrection, though, that's the gathering together of the church, because the church will be gathered together before the wrath that's to come. I believe those are the bowls of God's wrath that we poured out on the earth, that we will be spared from that. But there's a second resurrection that affects then all individuals. As we saw, where Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so Christ will come for his children. And in the end, all will be resurrected. All will be made alive. Not just believers, but all. Every man on the face of the earth, every woman, will live eternally. The question is, where will they, I, you, live? Will you live with God in heaven, or will you live forever separated from him? That's what hell is. Hell's not a party. Hell's not a place where Satan's the king and God lets the party go on. Jesus tells us that it's separation from the Father, and there's a feeling of torment and burning where the worm dies not forever. I know, it's like, that's not good teaching on Easter. No, it's the best teaching on Easter, because Jesus came so you don't have to face that. But in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whom the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books," plural. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is not just a New Testament thing. This is from the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel writes, "At that time Michael shall stand up, and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of such trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, one, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Every individual on the face of the earth will stand before God. Will stand before the judgment seat. And we're told in Revelation 20 that before that judgment seat, there are a stack of books over here and a singular book, if you would, over here. But every single one of us are going to be judged according to your works. In the annals, I think I've got a whole room on Bob. And according to my own works, I will be condemned. By my own words, I will be condemned. If it only takes one to condemn me, I am of all men most miserable. There is not one sin that's okay. And your good works will never outshadow your sin. Say bad works. Get rid of get that out of your brain. Don't call it bad works. It's sin. It's an abomination to God. It's rebellion against him. It's a breaking of his law. We will be judged according to our works. But then it says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be the ones who are saved. The accuser of the brethren and of all men can stand there and say, "Well, God, he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He was all this." And I was. That's who I mean, that's Bob. I mean, take me down to every single one of those 10 words of the covenant and plus, and I stand guilty in my vileness before he who will judge me. But then my advocate, who died on the cross for me and rose from the dead, says, "But Father, he believed on me. I died for him, and he trusted in that." overruled. Penalty's been paid for. Enter into my presence. Just as every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we're told in 1 John 2, verse 1, that Jesus isn't the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God desires all men, all people, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. My plea, if you are here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, is to make this the day of the changing of your life, when you find true life. Because Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal. Eternal life, definition. That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Because true life is getting back into the garden, if you would, and having fellowship with God. That's why Jesus came, to restore your fellowship with the Father. But it can only be attained by you surrendering yourself, offering yourself as a living sacrifice, if you would, and accepting what he has done for you on the cross. Trusting by faith that what he's done for you. I'm not just picking on visitors. I know I went to church almost every single Sunday of my life, but I didn't know him. And it wasn't until I was 23, now some of you may be older, okay, but it wasn't until I was 23 that I fully got it and I understood what was being taught, what God declared in his word. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And what a day it would be to celebrate newness of life. Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Try it again. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I pray that that's really the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that I don't have to fear the grave. I don't have to fear judgment, because perfect love has cast out all fear. And yet, Lord, your fulfilling of the first fruits does tell us, does remind us that there is going to be the resurrection of the dead. Lord, even if everyone here is truly yours and we are all looking toward going to be with you in heaven, Lord, there is so many around us who don't know you. Lord, help us to have the passion for souls that you have. Help us to see the need, Lord, that is out there. Help us to have a desire to see people come to know you, that they don't experience eternity apart from you. Lord, I pray that the glory and the joyousness of this day that we celebrate as Resurrection Day would transform us continually, Lord, to desire to magnify you in everything we say, in everything we do. We give you the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.